at the end of that chapter 5 of the book of Acts, the last word in that verse 42, that every day in the temple at home they cease not to teach to preach Jesus as the Christ, perhaps sums up the whole message of the early church, that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who had come to bring life. And it's through him who is the true Messiah, even though to the Jew, a man who is crucified is a stumbling block. And this is what Paul talks about sometime, that the Lord, his death, that his crucifixion, was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greeks, or to those who were of Gentiles, particularly the Greeks. The word stumbling block, as you might have heard, comes from the illustration of a trap. When you've got a little tripper that you have to click and it then closes the trap. It originated from that you trip over that. As a trap would have a particular place where the animal would come across and stumble over it and be caught in the trap. The word scandal, this means scandal on or a scandal. The cross is a scandal to the Jew. It is stumbling block to the Jew. And you can see here how it is almost impossible, or has been, for the Jew to accept the death of Christ, because they didn't see a Messiah who would die like that. They didn't claim, they couldn't even understand how their Messiah could come and die the way he did, because they hadn't read the Bibles properly, the Old Testament. So it did become a big stumbling block to the Jew that this Messiah was the one, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified as the common criminal, which we know he was not. He was the perfect Son of God. When we come to chapter 6 in the book of Acts, we see here that there's a problem within the church, and we've noted that on page 5 of our notes, organization out of a church problem. As you know, problems are common. We have problems, you have problems as an individual, we can have problems here at His Hill, and they can be blessings or they can be real difficulties, and it depends how they're handled. Well, a problem comes up within the church of a different nature than we've seen so far. The last problems have been from the outside, mostly persecution. The other problem we saw came from the inside, the idea of hypocrisy and not being in right relationship, lying against the Holy Spirit. This problem is totally different, but it's one which apparently was bound to erupt. But I'd say, in my own heart, I'd come to the conclusion that this incident is that which triggers off a fantastic ministry in the ministry of the early church. It triggers off, and I believe is something which God uses to show that he can use problems. He uses this problem in a mighty way. For it's out of this that we have seven men come. Now, the first few chapters have been about 12. Now we see about seven. Later we're going to see about a different number. But these seven men are special people that God brings out of a group of the church in Jerusalem, and two of which we're going to see a little more of than the others. In fact, we don't see any more of the others, and just that the names are mentioned in chapter 6. But it's almost as if there's a turning point in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Yes, Tom? We get to the question when we get there. Okay. It says, now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews. We've put in our outline there, murmuring, multiplication, page 6, multiplication, murmuring, and ministration, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and then men to meet the need. The problem of this is this. There are two groups of believers in the church in Jerusalem. One group are Hebrew, the other is Hellenistic. Can anybody, just in your reading, sort of explain the difference between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews? The Hellenistics are Greek. Hellenistic Jews are Greeks. And what do you mean by Greeks? Are they Jews or Greeks? Good. They're Jews who are born in Greek-speaking countries. Now, can you give me an illustration of a Greek-speaking country where there could be a Jew? Where? Yes, Mark? Good, Greece. Yeah. Rome. In Italy? Where else? Tarsus, Cilicia, Asia Minor. What were the Jews doing up there? Right, there's what is known as the diaspora, or the dispersion. After Assyria, from your Old Testament, the Jews were scattered around the northern empires, or northern countries above Palestine, and they kept groups of Jews, pockets of Jews, families of Jews, and as we have the same today. These spoke Greek as their first language. And obviously they had some differences in the Hebrew Jews who would speak, yes? Aramaic, good. They spoke Aramaic. Now we know that quite a bit of our Bible is written in Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament is written in Aramaic and Hebrew. And this was a vernacular language. It was a language of the time, along with Greek. But they would speak Aramaic. So there's a distinction between them, the Jews, Hebrew Jews being born in Palestine or in Judea and Jerusalem, and these others being born outside. And they would come to get schooling, they'd come to live in Jerusalem, and yet there were distinct groups. What happens? What is the problem that we find begins to take place? Mark, yeah. It seems to be jealousy, yeah. And what's the? It's a suspicion of something that's going on. What might it be? What is it? Yeah, they suspect things aren't fair. About what, though? Yes? Feeding the widows. Now, it's not unusual. It was not unusual for Judaism to take up the widows. They would feed them. There was a ministry towards the widows in Judaism. In other words, they would give them a certain amount of food, so many meals a week, something like 14, they could get from the temple. As I understand, I think it's from the temple. But here the church has taken on the responsibility of their own widows. And the Hellenistic Jews, those who were from outside, who had been born outside of Palestine, were complaining that the Hebrew Jews were doing more for their widows. That the Hellenistic Jews' widows weren't getting the ministration as they should. There was unfairness. And it brought confrontation within the church. Now it could have festered for a long time. And that's the danger with murmuring, isn't it? You know what murmuring is like, don't you? It can really cause a problem. You can have one person with one beef, real one big beef, or so he makes it out to be, and you can it can go through a whole crowd in no time. And you've seen that in your own experience, whether it's been here. We can get beefs and you start talking about it and say, oh yeah, yeah, that's true, isn't it? Yeah. And what happens? You pass it on, and before you know it, everybody's agreeing with you, and it's not really 100% true, and it could have been dealt with if only you'd gone to the right person. Can you give me a good illustration of murmuring from the Old Testament? Some of you are familiar with this passage. Yes? Manna. That's one. There's another one too, though. During the wandering, when they came out, actually, you've got the right one there, the murmuring about manna. It was came from whom? Which group of people were the real problem?
Egyptians.
All right, the mixed multitude of chapter 11, book of Numbers, I believe, they began to murmur because they weren't getting what they had got in Egypt, which was the leeks and the garlics and the fish and all the rest, remember? And they couldn't go to McDonald's, so they wanted to go to McDonald's, and they couldn't. Murmuring can be a real problem. So I really encourage you, when you do have a beef, go to the right place first. Before you tell somebody else, talk to the Lord about it. And I guarantee you'll find your murmuring is cut down, whereas almost you have nothing to say if you go to him first. Now, you can have legitimate criticism, but go to the right place again. Let me say something about criticisms here. You will be able to find, I guarantee, a criticism of his hill. You'll find legitimate criticisms. Have you found any yet? See me afterwards, Tom. No, seriously. You will have found some criticisms. You will find something to murmur about. Remember, where are you going to take it first? Go to the Lord about it first, would you? Then you know where else to go after that? No, don't come to me. Yeah, come to one of us. I would encourage you. If you... Bless you. If you have a problem that comes up, don't let it fester. It'll get worse and worse. Here it comes to a head, because then it becomes a criticism here, which is, whether it's justified, we don't know. But there's wisdom in these apostles. They've come to know the Lord, and they don't say, oh, go, Dad, get out of here, be quiet, shut up. They don't say that. You'll notice. What do they do? We understand there's a problem. We'll trust something can be done. An action is taken. And what kind of action? Well, they look out for themselves men who can handle the situation. If it's true, fine. We'll get on with it and do something. Because the apostles begin to learn, through their own experience, that unity of the Spirit is essential in dealing with the presentation of the gospel and the effectiveness of the message that the church has. I believe it can be one of the most destructive aspects of the church today is our murmuring between, whether it's denominational, whether it's between groups. Why? Because we're not a united front. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not divided. He is one. And we are one in the Spirit with him. So perhaps the Lord can teach us even through that. Well, it tells us in verse 1, the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The daily ministration, the daily handing out of the needs that these widows had. Verse 2, and the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Some have criticized the apostles, saying, hey, you weren't looking after things properly. Perhaps they weren't. And then they're saying, well, we can't do any work. We won't do that kind of work. That's beneath us, sort of thing. No, I'm not sure that's it. They see their responsibility as teachers of the word and say, we need help. We've got to have somebody to help us with this. We can't do it ourselves. And so they choose out some men. And we see the opportunity that comes in B, men to meet the need, chapter 6, verse 3 to 6. And we'll see here some characteristics of these, what some have called deacons. They're really ministers of the word. They're not the deacons of Timothy. They're not of the epistle to Timothy. They're not those kind of deacons yet, although they act like deacons because they do minister to tables. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, let's look out for amongst the disciples. That's verse 3. It's not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Verse 3. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report. That's a good way of going about it. They say to the disciples, all right, we understand the problem. Why don't you locate some people who you feel could help with this ministry, could deal with the problem, could satisfy both sides? And sure enough, they come up with some. But the apostles make it quite clear that there are certain specifications or requirements for these men, or these ones who are to minister. What are they? First of all, they are to be... All right, even before that, we've got... Even before that, brethren. Brethren. It suggests here that they must be of them. Yeah, they must be born again. Now, that may sound obvious, but it's... And it's indicated by the fact that they must be full of the Spirit. But they are brethren. Whether that means that they are to be male is unknown. It's not sure. It could be that they had to be males at this point. But believers among you. They had to be believers from among you. What's the next one? Somebody mentioned already. They had to be of good reputation, good report. In other words, they had to have established themselves as those who had the right to speak. What you'll find is that as you go home, you're going to earn the right to speak. By what? By what you say? Are you going to have a good reputation because you can teach a good Sunday school class? No. How is reputation seen? Good reputation. Excuse me? Right, by what you are outside. And that's the same... Just exactly as you would view me, and exactly as I would view you. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's something which we take into account. And obviously these seven were those who had a good reputation, not just because they went to the temple every day, but they were known as those who had a heart after God. All right, what's another characteristic or requirement?
Full of the Spirit.
They were full of the Holy Spirit, right, full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit and... of wisdom. They all had to be wise. They had to have demonstrated that they were available to God at any moment, any time. That's being filled with the Spirit. There was the evidence of fruit in their lives of the that was born of the Spirit. And if we can carry that as far as what Paul says in Galatians, what would there be characteristic of these men if they were filled with the Spirit? if filling of the Spirit evidences itself in obedience, yes, and there's fruit, what kind of fruit do we read of in Galatians chapter 5? Patience? Peace? Love? Joy? Self-control? Long-suffering? Kindness? Gentleness? Meekness? That's the reputation. Because God has been able to build character in their lives by the Holy Spirit. All right, so there we see them full of the Holy Spirit and wise. What is really wisdom from the Bible? What can we say is wisdom in the Bible? Christ is made unto us wisdom, so obviously they had Christ, and by the Holy Spirit being filled with him, there would be wisdom. But can you give me an explanation for the word itself? Wisdom. Is it smart? Okay, there's the application of knowledge involved. Okay, that's part of it, yes. All right, it's acting upon what you know, or the truth, right? That's that aspect of it. It's also, because of the Spirit, spiritual discernment, isn't it? It's discernment that comes from the Spirit. Able then to act upon knowledge because you have a spiritual discernment. And these then were qualified. A situation comes up where there's an argument. They want to be able to discern it and act upon what they know then. These were then requirements that the apostles asked that the disciples who were to fulfill this opportunity of ministry were to have. And then it says in verse 4, we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. Notice that the whole multitude were pleased. In other words, the answer was yes and accepted. There was a problem that was met face to face. They didn't just say, forget the idea. They went with it and dealt with it. They chose Stephen, and notice that Stephen's name comes first, and then it's followed by a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There seems to be a particular characteristic about Stephen that has to be mentioned by Luke. He is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The other names, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Susan, what's a proselyte? Remember? Okay, let's take Sharon. What's a proselyte? Okay, a Gentile that became a Jew by being baptized. What else would circumcision? And what would he claim? One God, Jehovah, and he would be a keeper of the law. Therefore, the ceremony, the ritual, everything that goes along with it. He is a Jew. Okay, he's a proselyte, and he was a Gentile. This shows that there's a little bit of a difference about these men, isn't there? The ones that have been chosen now. By name, they are probably Hellenistic themselves. They're chosen and accepted because they're more likely to be Hellenistic. Their name suggests it. It means that they are Grecian Jews. John, you got a question?
Yeah, just to get back a little bit.
Yeah. There, I think they're much the same. Filled with and full of will be the same. Yeah, I think so. You have those instances this last time when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and there was a sound, you know, the room was shaking. There seems to be a special endowment or experience that they had that God showed his presence. At the same time, they had demonstrated their submission to him. And so there, when it says they were filled with the Spirit, it was a special occasion then. And yet, it doesn't discount the fact that we must...
Like, we're filled once, we're not being continually filled, right?
Yeah, we are commanded to be continually filled. We are full. Sorry, all right, now you're asking me the distinction between being full of the Spirit and being filled, are you?
Uh-huh.
All right. Are we all full of the Holy Spirit? In a sense, yes, because he indwells us. We can't be sort of half full. He is all here. But filled means we're given the command to be filled with the Spirit, to be continually being filled, means what? Yeah, really, it's this. The fullness which is ours is allowed to be expressed. And as we are at the expression, we are at the disposal of the fullness of the Spirit. We're full of the Spirit because you can't be half full. Because the Spirit cannot be. It's not like you've got half a glass of the Spirit. He's all there, isn't he? Well, I'm not talking about the wrong kind of Spirit, if you think here. You're either full with the Spirit or you haven't got the Spirit at all. To be filled with the Spirit, I believe, is the Holy Spirit in his fullness being allowed to give expression through me. In other words, I am at his disposal. And that's being filled. Being filled full with what's filled me. Okay. Yes. Has that helped a lot, John?
Yeah.
Yes.
Isn't that once you're filled that you're full?
Yes. When you're filled, you're full. Yeah, we're playing with the words a little bit, aren't we? When you received the Holy Spirit, Paul, did he come in just half of him?
No.
No, he came in his, what we say, in his entirety or fullness. So you have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, all that he is. But does that mean to say that every moment of every day you are filled with him? No, because of this. We are not always obedient to his fullness. He wants to constantly be filling us outwardly, expression from within of his fullness. But there are times when we're not obedient to him. And as we do trust him for that, trust him in our obedience to him, he is expressing, he's being continually allowed to express himself through our lives as we're at his availability, his disposal. Okay? Yes, John?
Is the distinction then with Stephen that he was...
I think it's here speaking, yeah, I think it's characteristic or, can I say, a compliment of his life, that it was one that stood out to a man who was disposed to the Spirit more than many others. Okay? I think if you'd have seen the church, you'd been there, and after a while you just had an opportunity to look and sort of be a reporter on the scene, he would have stood out to you. Not because, as we see later, he was able to speak and able to do mighty miracles, just his presence. There was a brightness to him. I know I was talking to Garth and some others about in the sky recently. Have you seen any falling stars, comets? There was one that was as bright as could be. It was back in October, and several of us saw it. And I was driving down Interstate 10 at the time, heading to San Antonio, and I saw this, it looked like a plane coming into land. It was a great bright star, looked like a bright star. I couldn't believe it. I said, that's planes landing in the wrong direction. But it seemed so close and so bright and was moving too fast, actually, to be a plane. And I had time enough to look, say to who was on my right, it was Lyndon, I think Sonny was in the car, and I said, look at that. And it was moving so quickly across the sky and so bright. I've never seen such as bright as that. And apparently it's the same one that split up into three pieces. But it went on across the sky, and we had enough time to view it in its brightness, and it just went out. You know how you see other ones just going across the sky and they just fade out, there's just a little brightness to them? And not trying to make comparison between people, but Stephen to me is that bright one. He's the one that really stood out, and you could look and say, wow. Because there was something about the guy. There's something about Stephen that was even beyond Peter and John, the other apostles, as we'll see. Maybe you noticed it in the speech of Stephen, did you, as you read it? He had grasped some truths that the apostles themselves had not grasped. He grasped some things that Paul grasped. And I'm thankful today that Stephen was one of those seven. And that's why, to me, out of a little problem that existed between Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem, God does something which I believe was the next step in the advancement of the Church of Jesus Christ into the world. and it was Stephen who was used. Now, full of faith, we know that in the book of Romans, chapter, 8, it said the gift of the Spirit was the gift of faith. I believe here we see he was full of faith as the evidence of the gift of faith. He was able to, in a mighty way, trust God in every area, in many areas. Now, Stephen wasn't perfect. We know that because he was born again. And anybody who's born again has found out that he's a sinner. But Stephen stands up on an occasion completely absorbed with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe he knows the consequences of what he's going to say. And what is it? Death. But he doesn't bother him one bit. And he stands up and he even sees the stones begin to fly and the blood begin to drip. But he's unwavering. And I believe here we're going to see something take place which is absolutely essential for the church. Just in finishing this small section here of men to meet the need, look at verse 6. These seven men, it tells us, they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. Now notice, laying on of hands does not fill them with the Spirit, does it? Because they are already filled with the Spirit. So laying on of hands does not fill anybody with the Spirit. Why did they lay hands upon them? Yes, Tom.
To show fellowship, you know, there's a big difference in them.
All right, there's a big difference.
There's an argument.
All right, it was a settling of an argument. Mark?
To seal the charge, like we shake hands in a deal nowadays, but to seal the charge.
Okay, seal the charge and the authority. Who has the authority as far as Christ is concerned in the church here, humanly speaking? Who is the authority in the church? Christ is, but the apostles have it, humanly speaking, don't they? They're the ones who've been given the special ministry. Not the other disciples don't have a ministry, but they're the ones who have charge. Because it says they heard and listened and followed the apostles' teaching. The apostles then are seen as the leaders in the church. They then designate by the laying on of hands, which was an Old Testament practice. They lay their hands on their heads. Now what practice do we have today in the church, which is the laying on of hands?
Commissioning.
When I was reverendized, there's such a thing as being reverendized, it was in a church in Charlotte, the church which we're members of now, and having sat an exam and being questioned about doctrine and so on, we were then on the Sunday in the church and the elders came and we knelt at the front. And they lay hands upon us. And nothing happened. I didn't go, ooh, and feel something. Nothing suddenly went through my body from head to toe. But it was what? In front of a body of believers, it was men of God, under the direction of the pastor, who laid their hands. And what were they saying? We commission them, and there were three of us, to be ministers of the word. They've seen our reputation. And our knowledge of the word, our relationship to the Lord, and saying we do with our authority, which is ours, of those who know the Lord too, and accepted by you people, we also give our blessing to these ones. And two others, guys, myself at that time, happened to be what we call ordained, right? Now, there's nothing about the laying out of hands, but it was symbolic of their trust in us, of what? The gospel message, the life of Christ. Yes. It is. Another context, true. Right, this is the context of healing, you mean? Pouring of oil.
We're about 19:6, Acts
19:6. Okay, can we come to that? Well, I realize there they lay hands. In fact, chapter 8, we're going to see Peter and John lay their hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. But we'll see there's a distinction here. They weren't receiving the Holy Spirit here, were they? They already had the Holy Spirit and they were already filled with the Holy Spirit. Here it was, yes, we recognize and designate these seven men under the authority of God to fulfill a ministry. I think, isn't there a cross-reference here in Numbers 8, 10, Deuteronomy 34, 9? Would somebody look at those cross-references? Numbers 8, 10, and Deuteronomy 34, 9. Just to see what we've got there. I think it's a cross-reference to laying on of hands. Can you read? Have you got that, Cindy?
34:9.
Can you read that for me?
It says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom from Moses and laid his hands on him, and the son of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses."
Okay, he laid his hands on him. So it was an Old Testament. The other one was Numbers, wasn't it? Numbers 8. What does it say, Cheryl?
"He sent the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites."
Okay. And what then do we understand laying of hands? It was a designation from authority that they would respond in the position that God had given them, and them to act that way. So it was a sending out, if you like, of those who then were to fulfill a certain ministry. Okay. Then we come to verse 7. Now this is the end of our first section. And on your notes, page 6, we've got summary, chapter 6 and verse 7. We're coming to the end of our section, which is called the infant church. And in the infant church, we've seen two parts. The birth of the church and... not quite, we're coming to the growth now. We've seen the birth of the church and... no. You need to remember this because it's Jerusalem. It's the church in Jerusalem, first of all, isn't it? You'll find that in your outline. The first thing was the birth of the church. Secondly, it was the church in Jerusalem. I want you to really, in these minutes, listen very carefully. Because this is such an important part of the book of Acts right now. Because it's the first change that begins to take place. We've had the birth of the church in Jerusalem, and the church living in Jerusalem. And it is made up of what group of people?
Jews.
Right. It's made up of all kinds of Jews. Some are proselytes, some are Hellenistic Jews, and some are Hebrew Jews. It's a complete mixture, but they're all Jews. What are they doing? Well, it's evidenced by this summary in chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God increased. What does that speak to you about? The word of God increased. Does that mean to say the word of God grew, there were more pages added to it? Yeah, the word of God experienced a greater influence, a wider influence, didn't it? It was spreading in that sense. It was exerting a very wide influence. Where? Jerusalem. And just without the walls, because remember, people from without, just surrounding Jerusalem, were coming in and being healed. There was a certain amount that we know taking place. By the way, what is it possible is happening in other places, even Rome right now? Any possibilities of what was happening? Yes, Tom.
Jews that went to Rome would go to the synagogues there and talk about the events in Jerusalem, either for or against, depending on if they were a believer or not.
Okay. Jews would have left at Pentecost, gone back to their places, having heard something took place on that particular Pentecost in Jerusalem. But where would they go back to? They would go back to synagogues. Jews probably heard what happened in Jerusalem. Did it have any effect upon the Roman Empire at the moment? Probably not. It's mostly Jewish. So even if it's outside, even if they heard the word so far outside, it's Jewish influence. Inside, it's definitely Jewish. So in Jerusalem, we know that the city was filled with the teaching. It's becoming saturated with the teaching. What teaching? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Are people accepting that truth? Yes. Thousands of people are accepting it. If thousands of people are accepting it, that means that apparently the church is being well received. Yes, they've got respect. We know that. Secondly, what's happening? If the word of God is increasing, the number of the disciples was multiplying. The number of the disciples was multiplying. If the word of God is having a greater influence, it must be reaping the benefits. Because we know that the word of God will never return unto him void. That's a beautiful thing for us to realize, that when we know the word and we share the word, we can be absolutely certain what will happen to it. It will bring forth fruit. It will. It will bring forth fruit. So no matter whether we see it or not, you go home, you may have a hard time. A really hard time. If you're faithful to the word, you will have a hard time. But you know something else? You can be absolutely guaranteed that if you're faithful to the word in presenting the truth of the word, and even though you may not see the results immediately, God will bring forth fruit. Okay? Thirdly, we see here what? In verse 7 of chapter 6, what happens? Yes, Charlie?
Being obedient to the faith.
Well, yeah, who was being obedient to the faith?
Though? Priests.
And which priests? Does that surprise us a little bit? Priests were being converted. Priests were believing. Which priests? Well, there were probably about 20,000 priests. I don't know the exact number, but there were thousands of priests. What was their ministry? Well, to do all the little jobs that would have to take place in the temple. They were not the chief priests. There's a distinction between the chief priests and the priests. Give me an illustration of one of the priests in the temple who we know came to accept Christ. In the Gospels. Remember we mentioned him right at the beginning concerning Luke. Well, Nicodemus was not, he was not a priest, was he? He was probably a priest, but he was one of the Sanhedrin. He's another one, but Simeon, remember, he was a priest. He's a Levite, and there are many of them. Many of those Levites who had the usual ministry in the temple of accepting the people, of serving in the sanctuary, they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, that's somehow surprising, isn't it? Because I thought we saw the persecution that came from the chief priests. Well, there were so many people that it wasn't the chief priests didn't have that much effect on everybody. Right? So, what is the possible danger that we have here? Well, let's take into consideration a couple of things. If there are many people believing in Jerusalem, and including the priests, where is it that the church is meeting pretty well daily? In Solomon's porch, in the temple. What then are the people seeing about Christianity, about those who believe in Christ, that they are not really that different from Judaism? Now, what's Judaism? Well, we know that it has a central place of worship, the temple. We know that it believes strongly in the law. It is tied in totally with the Old Testament. These people then saw the church as not being quite the threat it was. The Pharisees, for instance, they say, hey, they're not such a bad lot after all. They even believe in the resurrection. So they were sort of accepted. And the church was having a tremendous effect upon the city, in a sense, because they were good people. They helped their own kind. And they also met in the temple, which means that they had an affinity for the place of worship, the law, and so on. What out of that could be dangerous? What is the problem that could arise out of that? Right, they would fail to do what God said through Christ, go into all the world. It would be a problem that Judaism would swallow up the church. God is going to make sure that does not happen. How is he going to do? Persecution. But he's got to get the people of Jerusalem against the church, hasn't he? In an amazing way, we're going to see how God puts a rift into Jerusalem, and he's going to use a certain man, and it's man Stephen. And it happened to be Stephen who was taken out of those seven, the choice of seven, that came out of the problem of the administration of widows. To me, this is a fantastic thing that God does. Out of the tiniest little murmuring problem, which actually became quite big, that could have split the church, the disciples chose seven men, one of whom was Stephen. It's he that God is going to use to bring about the sending out of the church from Jerusalem and bring the great persecution upon it. All right. If we think back over, or before we do, maybe I mention a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 24. The danger was that the church could be drawn into the temple program, and the lines between the church and Judaism we're going to become less and less defined. So that they will be absorbed by Judaism and lose their identity. The church could lose its identity. But God wants the church separate from the ceremonial and the ritual of Judaism. Somebody read for me, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and somebody else, John 4:24. And you'll see there what God is after. This is implicatory for what Stephen has to say, essential for what Stephen has to say. What does 1 Corinthians 6:19 say? Who's got it? Okay, John.
Do you not know that your body is a temple, the very sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, whom you have received as a gift from God? You are not your own.
Okay. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What's John 4:24 say? Somebody got that one? Okay, Kathy.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in the spirit and truth.
All right. Do you see anything parallel between those two verses? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Jesus says to the many people there at the time, it wasn't actually many people, was it? It was the woman at the well. So it was only one. What did he say? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What problem had come to Judaism? They had come to the place where practically they were worshipping the temple, the scrolls, the ritual, the ceremony. Paul comes to the writing of the truth that the spirit works within. The life deals with inside a person, not outside. At this point in the church's history, we see them in Jerusalem, a mighty force, yes, but only meeting in the temple. God's got to do something. God's got to make sure that the lines of demarcation between the church and Judaism are as clear as possible. Judaism must, yes, accept Christ as the Messiah, but do away with that which holds them back from truly spiritual inward the work of the Holy Spirit. It must. Or it must be pushed away. For Christ will not be limited to a temple. Christ will not be limited to a tabernacle. Christ will not be limited to stones. He will not be limited to things that you can make with their hands. Okay? So we see that there's going to be quite a rift take place in Jerusalem. Think back just for a couple of minutes on the whole beginnings of the church. He is risen was the cry of the church just a short while before. For Christ had been done to death, and no doubt the Sadducees, those who were in the Sanhedrin, were sighing a sigh of relief that we finally got rid of him. But then he's alive. And he shows himself by many proofs. He appears to the disciples, he appears to the apostles, and declares himself to be truly risen from the dead because God's raised him. Pentecost comes, and there's a pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. And there's a witness to that fact. There's a testing of signs and miracles in Jerusalem. And people, thousands of them, receive Jesus who of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the Christ who was proclaimed even though he died. And then we find that the Pharisees themselves recognized the believers as being not quite as bad as they thought they were, because they were meeting in the temple, accepting the place of worship, going there. And then the only problem we have really is the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, because they did not believe in the resurrection. It would put to shame their beliefs, and it would also take away perhaps from them the power that they exerted over Israel. Now this time, Stephen comes into the picture. Because how is it possible for Christ's attitude, and what was Christ's attitude towards the law and towards the temple, how could his attitude not be expressed by the church? Would God be satisfied with the church only showing that Israel was to receive the Messiah? Would God be satisfied with only Christ's attitude towards the law? And Christ's attitude towards the temple, being left right there, only up to his death, would God be satisfied with that? No. What do we find? That the church also had to show the same attitude towards the law and the same attitude towards the temple. What was Christ's attitude towards the law and towards the temple? In the hearing of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, how did they understood Christ concerning the law and the temple? Yes. Okay. Right. That's true. This is what the disciples, the apostles were doing. I mean, the Sanhedrin were doing. But what was Christ saying about the law? He said, he did things on the Sabbath that nobody would do, but he did them. But did he break the law?